He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Have you ever looked really closely at a line? A line. I know that sounds like a strange thing to do, probably even a stranger thing to ask someone to do, but seriously, have you ever looked at a line? From the standard distance, your eyes to the table, the desk, your lap maybe, the line looks pretty straight. Well, assuming that it was drawn by a steady hand. But what happens when you get closer to the line? When it's right up next to your face? It gets blurry as your eyes try to focus on it, right? Say you put that line under a microscope. Would it be blurry? Well, not once you focused it, right? It'd be clear and magnified. But is it straight? No. When it's magnified, you would see all the subtle little waves from the person's hand as it was transferred through the pencil or pen onto the paper. You would also see the graphite or ink, the residue that comes off as the line is drawn. All of this would distort your straight line. Why do I bring this up? Well, this morning's gospel lesson has a lot of detail. It's a very rich text full of all kinds of images. It's like looking at a straight line through a microscope. It's easy to miss how straight it is through all the detail, through the clarity and closeness. How's the saying go? Can't see the forest through the trees? It's one of those. John paints us a very vivid picture. Jesus standing on the shore, the sun is just beginning to rise, coals are burning next to him as he's preparing breakfast. The disciples are about 100 yards out. They have been all night, fishing, but with nothing to show for their efforts. Our Lord calls out to them, though in the dim light and being a ways away, they don't recognize who it is. Jesus asks about the catch, and when they report that they have nothing, he tells them exactly where to find fish. They cast their net where he told them, and the catch is so abundant that they struggle to haul it in. With this miracle before them, a light bulb goes off, and they recognize who has done this amazing deed. But why does the light bulb go off? As the men are grasping at the net, pulling it into the boat, trying to get it to shore, the memory of another miraculous event perhaps crossed their mind. One that occurred near this very same spot that they're at today. In chapter 6, John tells us that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. This very sea that the disciples are fishing in. It's here, in this area, that Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 tiny fish. Fish. The light bulb went off. 1 minute they have nothing, and the next, by listening to the direction of their Lord, the disciples have an abundance. It's a repeat of the feeding miracle. The light bulb goes off. As sinners, this happens to us too. When we come to church, oftentimes we find that we must have been just sort of going through the motions, because we'll hear a line in one of the readings, or perhaps the pastor will say something in his sermon that will make us recall why it is that we need a Savior. It'll make that light bulb go off. Secure and puffed up in our saved state, we'll hear the law and we begin to panic inside. We forget just how dependent we are on the grace of God. A false sense of security had snuck in and was causing us to live a double life, deceiving ourselves. Sometimes, though, it's the opposite. We'll come to church, our conscience completely burdened by the sins that we've so grievously committed. And I'm not just talking about the sins from today, yesterday, this past week. No, we'll hear the sweet gospel and we'll be relieved of the burdens that we've already been forgiven of. The sins from years ago, the trespasses from months ago that have already been forgiven. The light bulb goes off and we recognize our Redeemer, our God. But there's an even deeper level of connection between today's gospel reading and the feeding of the 5,000. One that occurs when the disciples finally get to shore. One that, unfortunately, we miss out on when we read the text in English. At the feeding of the 5,000, the details of the bread and fish are given by John to emphasize the awesomeness of the miracle. It wasn't that Jesus fed 5,000 people with bread. It wasn't that he fed them with good bread. No, he fed the 5,000 with barley bread. See, barley bread was anything but desirable. Same thing is true of the fish. Our English Bible renders the Greek word he uses simply as fish. But there's more to it than that. It's two tiny fish. Very little fish. Think sardines or anchovies. The kind of fish that you put on bread as a relish, a topping, a pizza topping, right? Something that is meant to add flavor, not substance. The meal that the disciples find cooking on the coals when they finally get to shore, that which Jesus has been preparing, is what? The text tells us it's fish and bread. Well, it's two tiny fish. Tiny fish doesn't say two in this case, but it's tiny fish and bread. The same kind of fish used for the feeding of the 5,000. Relish fish. It's breakfast, bread breakfast, with fish garnish. At this, the third post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, our Lord is serving his followers. By hosting this breakfast meal, he is the servant. This is not unusual for Jesus. His entire life, his death, his resurrection, all of it was to serve us, his followers. Even today in his church, he is serving us. Before our light bulb goes off and we realize who he is still serving us. Even when we're half-heartedly going through the motions, Jesus is serving us. When we fail to come to church week after week, month after month, Jesus never stops serving us. He's still preparing his meal for us to eat when we walk through those doors. It's sitting there for us, waiting for us to come to the solid ground that is Christ's shore. Where else do we see Jesus serving the disciples in this sort of way, over a meal? The Lord's Supper, right? Now, granted, the meal is different. Here we see him feeding them breakfast, not supper. But the setting is much the same, even down to a wet Simon Peter. In John 13, Jesus washes Peter's feet. And we have this exchange between them, where Jesus explains that in order to have a share with Jesus, one must be washed. Think baptism. The scene plays itself out, and we have Jesus mentioning Judas's betrayal before it occurs. They have their meal together, the Lord's Supper, where he institutes Holy Communion, right? Another feeding miracle, the ultimate feeding miracle, where Jesus gives his very body, his very blood, to those who believe his death is the forgiveness of their sins. Now, after the meal, Jesus foretells Peter's threefold denial of him. Let me draw your attention to what he says there. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow afterward. You will follow afterward. Okay, so where was Jesus going? He's going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. He was going to die his sacrificial death, to die for every one of you, for all your sins, whether they're tiny or so large, so burdensome, that you can but barely carry on. Jesus was going to die to cover you with his blood, that those sins, all of those sins, would be covered by his sacrifice. He was going to open the door to heaven, that everyone who could not previously enter because of their uncleanliness, according to the law, could now enter, cleansed, washed in baptism. Peter could not follow him there. It wasn't Peter's death that would redeem the world. It was the Son of God's death. It was his blood that was of such immense value. Peter could not follow, not only because his death didn't matter in this case, there was no weight to it, but because he was a sinner just like you and me. Instead of following Jesus to the cross, what did he do? He denied Jesus. 3 times he denied Jesus. Like you, he says, I will lay down my life for you, Lord. And like you and me, his actions betray his words, and he lies to protect his own bodily interests. He avoids the cross by putting himself first. He avoids persecution, afraid to die for Jesus. Jesus, who was, at that very moment, doing the thing that Peter said he would do, laying down his life for you. So that line I mentioned, the line, Jesus feeds you miraculously. He gives sustenance to those who are weak. By his word, he feeds you. Just as he did when he broke the barley bread and fed the 5,000. And just as he did when he made breakfast for the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. When you have nothing, he directs you to abundance, a heavenly abundance, as he did for the disciples who hadn't caught a thing all night. He does this as he directs your life by his word, scripture, as you read it, as it's read to you here at church, and as it's preached to you from the pulpit. He feeds you miraculously through his word, as well as through the sacrament of the altar, where he serves you, his followers, his disciples, with his very body and very blood, just as he served those who were present when communion was instituted, and just as he served those who were on the shore when he prepared breakfast for them. See, Peter couldn't follow to the cross because of his sinfulness, but what did Jesus tell him? You will follow afterward. Now, we didn't read this part in our pericope this morning, but it's right after it. The very next verse starts this up. After Jesus took the bread and gave it to them, they ate, and when they had finished, we see the beginning of Peter's following afterward. 3 times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, and 3 times he confesses to love Jesus. 3 times, countering his threefold denial. Yes, then feed my lambs, Peter. Yes, then tend my sheep. Yes, then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. He had sinned, and upon his confession, Peter's sins were forgiven. This happens for you too. The same is true for you, brothers and sisters in Christ. See, the line is one of feeding. It is one of miracles. It is one of following Jesus. of forgiveness won for you on the cross. It is of the manifestation of the glory of God for you. Amen. Please stand now for the offertory.